go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. Verse 3 is our text for this afternoon. I'll just go ahead and read verse 3 because this is the beginning of the next section. Verses 1 and 2 were the opening, the introduction, as it were. And now, starting in verse 3, we come to the main body of the text, or of the epistle. Being the opening of the body, it's in this verse that we learn the reason why this letter was written, the purpose for which Jude thought it good and, as he says, necessary to write this epistle. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet out of respect for God's word. Jude, only one chapter, and verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our fathers, the lineage of godly men who have generation after generation earnestly contended for the faith against its enemies. We pray that you would help us to continue that godly line of those who in a proper and godly way earnestly contended for the faith. Help me this afternoon to explain and teach this passage in such a way that would truly help your church, that we would grow in our faith in Jesus Christ and in the Christian graces. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So this verse, as he begins to give this the body of this letter and what it is he's instructing believers in, it's almost like he gives us a bird's eye view of it. You may have seen in the openings of movies or those who are able to take technology and use it very artistically. You'll start with a microcosm of something. Maybe you'll be zoomed in on a single person, and then the camera will zoom out and you'll see the neighborhood, and then it'll zoom out again and you'll see the whole world or something like that. That's almost what Jude does here. He starts with him. Here's my reason for writing. And then he zooms out a little bit and he looks at the audience. I wrote to you. And then he zooms out again and he talks about why this was necessary for all the saints, for the whole body of believers, the church universal, as we sometimes call it. So you see that progression there through this verse, that he starts in very close and then he begins to zoom out as the verse goes through. So that's how I've got my message this afternoon broken down. First, we're going to look at this from Jude's perspective. Then we're going to look at it from the reader's or the audience's perspective. And then we're going to look at it from the universal church's perspective. So we begin with Jude. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write..." So the first thing we see is that he wrote with diligence. From Jude's perspective, this was not a flippant or a cursory writing. He didn't simply pen this epistle on a whim. It wasn't as though one day he thought, "Hey, you know what? I should write these things down. I've been having some really good ideas." You know, we'll do that with a Facebook post sometimes, or a tweet, or maybe you'll text them, "You know what I just thought of?" And we'll hammer it out and go, "Yeah, that's a great idea." And then someone will say, "Well, really, that's not a good idea because X, Y, Z." And then we realize, "Yeah, well, that's because I didn't think it through. I just kind of said what came to the top of my mind." Well, that's not what Jude did here. He gave diligence in his writing of this epistle. He gave it great thought. He probably studied. He evidently read not only the Old Testament very thoroughly, but this letter carries so many similarities to Peter's epistles that many have suggested that perhaps Jude was very familiar with Peter's writings to the churches by this point. So he had given diligence to this epistle. That Jude gave all diligence to write unto the beloved tells us that he took seriously his duty to transmit gospel truths. He wrote this epistle, and he says, and we'll get to this in a moment, that it's of the common salvation. And Jude realized, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, more than likely from who we understand Jude to be, "My words have great weight. What I write and what I send out to the churches, they're going to take it very seriously. Pastor Michael and I were actually talking, I think this week, about, you know, how much did the apostles understand that every word that they wrote was going to be dissected for the next 2,000 years? And I don't know to exactly what extent they understood that, but Jude understood it enough that he gave diligence in his writing. He was going to be very careful and very studious and very diligent in his writing. Now, this ought to be a good reminder to every one of us who has words which carry weight with others. And all of us have that to one degree or another. All of us have someone that our words carry more weight to them than others. And when we realize that we have that kind of an influence, that we have that kind of an ability to have an impact on someone with our words and the weight of them, we need to take that seriously and give diligence that our words faithfully and properly transmit gospel truths to those who are hearing them or reading them. Certainly we can apply this to pastors who take the word of God and explain it week by week to the group of people that God has put right there around them and in the church with them. We need to give all diligence in our transmission of the gospel truths. Our sermons are not to be done lightly or flippantly, but we ought to understand the weight of the scriptures which we are expounding. We ought to understand the weight of the office which we are inhabiting. We ought to understand the weight of the message which is then being transmitted or delivered to the hearers. Husbands need to give all diligence to wash their wives with water by the word, as we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Your words to your wife and your instruction and help and growth with her in the scriptures ought not be something you take lightly. This oughtn't be something that husbands think is some secondary duty of theirs, or is something that can simply be done. Well, yeah, I mean, I grew up in church. I know the Bible. If my wife has a question, I'll try to answer. But we ought to be taking proactive measures, as it were, to make sure that we're studied in the Word in such a way that we're able to help our wives. Parents need to give all diligence to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as fathers particularly are instructed to do in the Scriptures. Similarly, as the husband to the wife, so husbands and wives together need to make this not a secondary issue. So many in Christendom today, and I'm grateful for the fact that I know for most of you this isn't the case, but there are so many who make sure that their children have dozens of hours every week instructed in secular things, and that 45 minutes on Sunday morning in Sunday school is good enough for their spiritual instruction. This is not to be the case. For parents, we need to realize that every waking moment, as Deuteronomy teaches us, we need to be instructing our children in the ways of the Lord, the law of God, the truths of the gospel. Even for those of you who simply have an influence as a friend with someone else, and you know that your friend will give extra weight and credence to what you say because you've built up that relationship over time, you too should give all diligence to make sure that that weight and impact isn't wasted, but that the weight of your words, you take diligence to bring your needy friends to Jesus. I think of the story in the Gospels in Mark chapter 2 and verse 4 of the friends who took their crippled friend and let him down through the roof that he might meet Jesus. They used what they had to make sure that their needy friend was able to be brought to Jesus. Jude says, I gave all diligence to write unto you. And so you and I must follow the example of this godly man, this apostle. Our words aren't scripture like Jude's are here, but certainly as we have opportunity to use our words, we ought to use them diligently, carefully, studiously. Now, what it was that he was being diligent in was his writing of the common salvation. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. This phrase, common salvation, is taken from two Greek words that you're probably somewhat familiar with. The word common comes from the word koinos, and you probably have heard of Koine Greek. And that literally meant common Greek. It was the language that everybody spake. It was universal. It was not that everybody in the world spoke it, but that your average man on the street, all your merchants, would be able to speak common Greek, Koine Greek. That's the same root word here for the common salvation. The word salvation is soteria. And you know the study of soteriology is the study of salvation. So what he's talking about in this epistle is a message that's applicable for every Christian everywhere in all times. Anyone who has a part in salvation through Jesus Christ has a part in this epistle. This epistle is to them. He thought it was needful to write with diligence about this topic, something that would be very general. This tells us that this epistle was not intended only for the first century church or for some future century of church, as some have attempted to break the books of the Bible up for some future period. This epistle is not simply applicable to the church in Asia Minor that probably were the first churches to receive this epistle and to read it. Everyone who is in the church, Catholic, small c, anyone who has a part in salvation through Jesus Christ, who adheres to the general principles of the Christian religion, has an interest and a part in the common salvation and can receive exhortation from this epistle. That's what this epistle deals with. It deals with the common salvation. So keep that in mind as we move through this book, as we begin to talk about these men who have crept in unawares and we compare and contrast them with the ungodly throughout the ages. He's talking about something that is applicable to every Christian, everywhere. It's the common salvation. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later in more depth, but this is not a polemic. This is not an aggressive attack against someone holding a different position on secondary or tertiary doctrines within the church. This is not the epistle you're probably going to go to if you're going to be arguing on the mode of baptism. Or this is not the book you're going to go to if you're going to be talking about how church structure should be set up. This is something that every Christian everywhere can be in agreement on, is what Jude's writing about in this book, which is the comparison of the wicked and the faithful. Thirdly, we see that he wrote it because it was needful. When I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. Now, some have taken this phrase to contrast it with the previous statement. Some have interpreted this verse to mean this: I wanted to write you about the common salvation, but I decided it was necessary instead to write to you about contending for the faith. But I don't think that's what he means here. I think he's talking about a general topic, and then he brings it down into a subset to a more specific topic within that larger context. So we're talking about common salvation, and within, under that umbrella of common salvation, something everyone who partakes in the common salvation is going to need to know about is that they need to be exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. So he saw this particular subset under common salvation to be a necessary topic to be addressed. It's necessary that everyone who partakes of the common salvation be instructed in earnestly contending for the faith. And he wrote this to be an exhortation and exhort you. This epistle has been described as a polemic, as I said, as this aggressive attack or defense of the faith. And there's something of that in this book. But Jude says his intention here was to exhort. And the word exhort or exhortation means to give urgent, encouraging advice. So his point here so much was not to attack these wicked, ungodly men, which we're going to read about. This book wasn't written to them. This book wasn't written to the heretic. It was written to the church. And it was written in order to encourage and advise the church in a very urgent way to earnestly contend for the faith. So that's the closest microcosm of this. Jude says, here's why I was going to write. I was going to do it diligently. I wanted to make sure it was about the common salvation. I thought it was needful or necessary, and I wanted to make sure it was a word of exhortation. Now, we move to the next section, and we zoom out a little bit, and we see the audience to whom he is writing. From the reader's perspective, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the phrase that ye should earnestly contend for is one Greek word. That ye should earnestly contend for. And if we were to kind of break it down into the most literal translation of a single word, it would be something like super struggle. That's the idea that's being presented here. That there'd be a super struggle for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That there would be an earnest contending. It would be a sincere, diligent, consistent effort contending. So first we see the subject here before we get into the descriptors of it, of contention. The reader's perspective, as we read this epistle, we need to be reminded that this whole epistle was written in order to remind us that there's a confrontation and we need to be willing to partake in that confrontation. We don't need to shy away from that confrontation. There is contention that the gospel brings, and we need to not only accept that, but embrace that. There is a sword that Jesus brought which divides family members and friends and peoples. Everyone who will follow Jesus Christ is immediately set at odds against those who will not and who are his enemies. The heart of this statement is that we need to struggle. We need to be willing to struggle, ready to struggle, expecting to struggle through our opposition to those who are attacking the faith. Sometimes we think contention means we make a snarky comment on Facebook, or we have some quick, witty one-liner against that annoying agnostic family member at the family reunion. But rather, this is talking about a struggle. There's this wrestling match going on. There's this back and forth, this engaging, this sweating, this pain that we're willing to endure and expecting to endure because of the common salvation that we're a part of. Because we're in Christ, and therefore the enemies of Christ are now shooting their darts and their arrows at us. So there's a contention. There is a battle that's going on. And this battle, we need to be willing to do it earnestly. As I said, the Greek is almost this super or over idea. This contention is a hard contention. It's a real contention. Now, Matthew Henry, I thought, had a very poignant little statement on commenting on this verse. He said, earnestly, not furiously. Earnestly, not furiously. We should earnestly contend for the faith. This is not a charge, but an advance. This is not a one-time sally-out surprise attack on the enemy, but a regular pushing forward. A slow and steady advance in our faith. This is not done from malice towards the enemy, but because of our love for the truth. Our contending for the faith is in fact an advance of the Christian faith, but it is largely in part because the enemies of Christ are attacking us. It's a defensive struggle on many fronts. It's that we're willing to endure those attacks and to stand up under them and to push back against them. That the gates of hell would not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ founded does in fact indicate something of an advancing. Gates don't attack you, you attack gates. So there is something of this offensive advancement, but it's an earnest advance, a pushing consistently and constantly. And we should earnestly contend for the faith. So here's what this contention that Jude is writing about is centered on. This is not to say that there shouldn't be some iron sharpening iron within the church. There is some of that. But what Jude is writing about is those who are part of the common salvation and those who are not. This contention, as I said, is not about secondary or tertiary issues. It's not against weak brothers in the faith, but those who have no faith, those who are opposed to the truth, those who are against Christ and his church. In every age, Satan and his minions and the world has sought to attack and overthrow the church of Jesus Christ. And in every age, there have been soldiers of the cross who are willing to stand up for Jesus and bring his banner forward. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul warned the church in Galatia to be careful, because he says, "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." So within the church, there's this charity that covers a multitude of sins. There's this love and grace and long-suffering and forgiveness. As I said, this isn't to say there's never to be any contention as we seek to hone the finer points of the faith. But Jude's exhortation to earnest contention is for the faith. Contend for the faith. So in our fighting, let's not make our allies our enemies. We need to beware of the larger struggle, the spiritual warfare that's going on between the Church of the Living God and all of the enemies of the Lord and his anointed. Now we zoom out once more and we see the church's perspective, or the universal, timeless perspective, when he says, "which was once delivered unto the saints." It was the faith that was delivered. Now, when we say faith, we're not talking about that inward trust toward God, but rather he's talking about the principles of Christianity, the faith. So that's what the idea here of the faith is. Not your faith or my faith, but the faith, which is Christianity in and of itself, described this way as the faith. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us how the principles of faith, the Word of God, came. It was delivered to us. Our faith is not something that we came up with. The principles of Christian religion was not developed over time by a series of men or thought up by some clever philosopher. But Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." So this agrees with what Jude tells us here, which is that the Christian faith was part of special revelation. God gave it to man. So we talk about general revelation, which is that all men everywhere are without excuse, because that which may be known of God is made manifest unto them. They can see it in the stars and in the sun and in the nature of the world and even in their own consciences. That there is a God who demands subservience is evident. That's a general revelation. But the faith was delivered to man. There was a special revelation where God manifested himself. He did it in the Old Testament by the prophets, and he's done it now in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole New Testament is. Even the writers of the Gospels and the Apostles, though they weren't penned by Jesus Christ, it was all the revelation of Jesus Christ to them. It was what they had received and learned of Jesus himself. So understand, when we talk about the faith that we're contending for, it was a faith that was given to us by God. The principles were given to us by God. God decided that we should know this. And so he gave it to us in the scriptures. But it wasn't simply given to man generally, but it was given to the saints. It was given to the people of God. This is what Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us, where the Apostle Paul is showing all men everywhere to be under sin. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, he's just asked the question in verse 1, does the Jew have any advantage or profit? And he says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So this is the advantage that the Jews had. They were the ones who received the Old Testament. The fathers, the prophets, were Jews. God spoke to them. They were the first ones to receive this special revelation. And the New Testament, in the similar way, was delivered to the people of God. The writings of the apostles, as they wrote these Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, all the way through Revelation, was delivered to the church. God has so determined in his wisdom to make the church the pillar of truth. We're the ones who declare it to the world. God didn't give his special revelation in a message in the clouds or in some universal way that everyone everywhere received it equally. But God delivered his word to his people. He gave it to the Old Testament Jews, he gave it to the New Testament church, and he so decreed that they would be the ones to spread it to the world. And there's this very important word in there, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In the Geneva translation of the Bible, the notes at the bottom says, which was once so given that it may never be changed. Many of the modern translations actually render this once for all. The idea of being once delivered unto the saints doesn't simply mean there was a time where it was delivered, but it carries with it the idea of only once. We're not waiting for a further revelation from God. We're not expecting that God has spoken to us. Well, you know, the Western church got the Bible, but he's spoken to other places through dreams and visions, and if they don't have the Bible, then maybe he's spoken to them through some up. No. This faith was once delivered, and it was delivered to the saints. God gave it in this way, and he's not to be expected to give it in any other way. We're not expecting that the principles of Christianity have many roads that all lead to Rome. We're not expecting, as one famous pastor put it, that if there's some back door into heaven, I don't know about it. No. It was once delivered. It was given, and it's been completed. It's finalized. It's here for us. It's the Word of God. It collectively has everything necessary for life and godliness. The faith, when we talk about the common salvation, the faith, we're talking about those things which are found in between the covers of our Bible. We're talking about the 66 books which we understand and recognize to be the canon, the standard, the closed revelation of God to man. So what's the conclusion? What's the tie-in of all of this from Jude's perspective to the audience's perspective to the universal church? The idea is that we, those of us who have a part in the common salvation, those of us who are in the faith, we're in a long line of godly men who have kept the faith for the next generation. They've earnestly contended for it. All of the modern philosophies and all of the old traditions and any new or old way that Satan has come up with to attack the faith, there have been men in every age who have stood up and said, no, that's not what God has said. This is what God has said, and we won't fall prey to the wiles of the devil. We'll stand firm in the whole armor of God. We don't want to be, and we won't be, because we know the gates of hell won't prevail against the church of God, but we don't want to be the one generation where that line is broken. We too want to be part of this legacy of a long line of godly men. I think Stephen Lawson wrote a couple of books about the history of the church, and he titled it A Long Line of Godly Men. We want to be part of that long line of godly men, that legacy of those who throughout their life earnestly contended for the Christian faith. The principles of Christianity which are given to us in the scriptures, we want to continue the advance of the gospel. We want to continue the spread of the kingdom. We want to continue the defense against those enemies of Christ and his church, which would seek to infiltrate, undermine, and destroy the Christian faith. It won't happen. It won't happen. There have been many boastful men who have suggested in 100 years the only place you'll find the Bible is in a museum. In 500 years, Christianity will be just as forgotten and archaic as the Norse religion was. And every one of them have died and been forgotten, and Christ's church keeps marching on. So we need to be hopeful and grateful of that truth, and be humbled and thankful at the opportunity we have 2,000 years later to get this epistle delivered to us, as every Christian in every age has, with the reminder, you need to be ready to fight. You need to be willing to contend. This isn't going to be sailing on flowery beds of ease, as the one hymn puts it. There will be a contention, a fight, a struggle, and you need to be willing to do it not in fits and bursts, but consistently throughout your whole life. That by your godly actions, your pure speech, your careful responses, that the gospel would continue to not only survive, but overcome. To continue to spread against all the enemies of the cross. So let us be faithful in that. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a part of that common salvation, you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I remind you again today that Jesus Christ graciously again commands you to repent and believe the gospel, that you too might be part of this army marching on, this gospel kingdom that is spreading, that will fill the whole earth, that will be victorious over all of its foes and enemies. Amen. You hear it said, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. People use that as a political talking point. Well, history will show that Jesus Christ wins. So be on his side. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the faithful men who have gone on before us, for all those from the apostles on who have age after age earnestly contended for the faith. Thank you for giving us an opportunity in this time and in this place to continue that struggle, to continue that forward advance of the gospel. Give us strength, for in ourselves we are weak. But in Christ we have all we need, and it's on him that we lean. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back here Wednesday night if you can be here. It's better. Wow, that's awesome. What about your I'm going to go to the next one.
No, I